God is good to us and his love endures forever. And that's very much the theme of the Bible reading that we have this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 136, which is on page 626 of the church Bibles that you'll find underneath the seats in front of you. Psalm 136, which comes right at the end of a group of psalms which are known as the Songs of Ascent, or the Psalms of Ascent. So back from about Psalm 120 or 121 onwards is a group of psalms that pilgrims used to sing on their way to Jerusalem. Perhaps the best known is Psalm 121, "I to the hills will lift mine eyes," they sang as they looked up to the mountain on the top of which the city of Jerusalem was built, and prayed for God's safety on the journey. And a succession of psalms that were sung as they made their way into the city of Jerusalem for some big festival like the Passover or Tabernacles or one of the other great religious occasions, and came to the temple and worshipped God. And then right at the end are two psalms, 135 and 136, which are the great praise songs, the culmination of the journey, the outpouring of gratitude to God and worship to him for all that he has done. And so it's that last song at the end of the pilgrimage of praise that we're going to read together, Psalm 136. And if you've got it in front of you, you'll see that it's very much written as a song with a refrain. The chorus is repeated at the end of every verse, and probably it would have been sung with a repeated chorus that folks would have sung back, so that everyone was agreeing together about the goodness of God's love revealed in all the different things that the psalm takes us through in the history of Israel and the experience of the people making the pilgrimage. So let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. And who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, his love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever. And brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever. He but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his love endures forever. To him who struck down the great kings, his love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, his love endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, his love endures forever. An inheritance to his servant Israel, his love endures forever. He remembered us in our low estate, his love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies, his love endures forever. He gives food to every creature, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, his love endures forever. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with the very clear, repeated thought that is contained in that reading of his word. So I want just to take a few moments today to have a look at that psalm and the picture of God's love that it gives us, and help us to reflect on the privilege of what it means to be to be his beloved. And the love of God is something that, of course, we talk about frequently, and it's the theme of many of our songs, our Christian hymns, the Psalms in the Bible, much of our Bible teaching. It wouldn't be hard for most of us to think of at least half a dozen verses that talk about the love of God. But what does it mean? What does it mean to experience, to be on the receiving end of the love of God? Well, the psalm we have, if you look at the way it's divided up in the pages that we've just read in the New International Version, the psalm is divided into a number of different groups of verses. And the first of these talks about the praise of God in creation. And of course, like the love of God, that's not unusual in the Bible. It's not at all unusual for us to use creation to sing God's praise. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, Alleluia, Alleluia. Creation sings the Father's song, Lord of creation, to you be all praise. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hand has made, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee how great thou art. And so we could go on and have a whole creation songs of praise without coming anywhere close to running out of songs to sing in the time that we had available. And the Bible is not slow to take up that theme in this psalm and another. Psalm 19 is another famous creation psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And even in Paul's very logical, precise teaching, he is not slow to appreciate the importance of creation. In Romans chapter 1, he tells us that since the beginning, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So the first few verses, the first nine verses of this psalm, are part of that rich tradition of using creation to draw our attention to the glory and to the goodness of God. Give thanks to the Lord, the psalm instructs us, who by his understanding made the heavens and spread out the earth upon the waters and made the great lights, the sun to govern the day and the moon and the stars to govern the night, describing to us a 24/7 witness to God's creating power. And it probably seems to you, as it seems to me, at least to begin with, that what this psalm is doing is working its way through the creation story itself that comes to us in the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, which takes 6 days to lay out God's progressive work in creation. And that seems to be what's happening here, that after God had said, let there be light, and there was light, he then separated, using the sky as a division, he separated the heavens above from what lay below. And then it tells us how on the surface of the earth he gathered all the seas together in one place so that the dry land appeared where plant life began to grow. And then after that it tells us in day 4 how he put the sun and the moon and the stars in their place, the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. And it's following that progressive laying out of the created order that this psalm seems to be taking its direction from as we read through it. And if that's correct, then what's interesting is that it stops at the end of day 4 of creation, verse 9 of the psalm, with the sun and the moon and the stars in place, that doesn't go on to talk about what Genesis chapter 1 calls days 5 and 6. No birds or fish or animals, and most especially no human beings, who are the people who should sing God's praise. Why does the psalm stop with the stars instead of going on to experience God's love and appreciate it with the rest of creation? Well, it could simply be, of course, that the psalm was going to be long enough already, and the psalmist decided it was time to get a move on and thought that we could take it for granted that since God had already made all the big things, he must also be responsible for the little things too. So this is a kind of divine et cetera at the end of verse 9, which says you can take all the rest of this as read, and we're going to move on to the rest of the story of Israel's history. Or it may be that what the psalmist sees as the greatest evidence of God's enduring love is the big things. While you can look at the detail, look at the heart of a flower, or look at the tiniest insect crawling around, or look at other details of creation and be amazed at what God is doing there, there is something powerful in itself, just at the impact that is made and standing back and seeing the bigness of creation. And there is nothing bigger than the sun and the moon and the stars. And maybe the psalmist is just wanting to say that the enduring nature of God's love is best illustrated by the sheer magnificent size of what you can see. We know more about the size of the created order probably than the psalmist did at his time before telescopes had been created. But that expansion of our knowledge, which sometimes is used to diminish God, we think because we understand it, God himself is less important, ought actually, I think, to stretch our minds to greater praise than ever before. For example, if you took every star in the sky, one of the privileges of being in Uganda was you could look up, the stars were all in the wrong place, but they were all there and there were no street lights to block the view, and you can see many stars. If you could take every star of which human beings are aware through looking through their telescopes and all that kind of thing, if you could take every star in the sky and reduce it to the size of a pea, I don't know how you would do that, but suppose for a moment that you could, and then spread all these peas on the surface of the ground, then all those pea-sized stars together would cover the whole surface of the United Kingdom to a depth of around 400 meters. And that's a lot of peas. And each pea is a star, and each star, remember, is too far away for human minds to grasp. And so the glory of God is beyond our comprehension. But it might also be that the sun and the moon and the stars, as the big things that are visible in creation, were also seen as God's greatest rivals. It's certainly true that the ancient Egyptians, from among whom the people of Israel emerged in the Exodus, were basically sun worshippers. And the great Egyptian god Amun-Ra, who was the focus of worship around the time of the Exodus, was thought of by the Egyptians as progressing daily across the sky from east to west, governing his kingdom. And the psalm is perhaps saying to people like those Egyptians, there you are, raising your hands to this great sun traversing the sky. Well, our God made your sun, or the one upon which you rely, the one that you think governs everything, is in fact governed by the God in whom we believe. And so the psalm takes us through creation far enough to justify the great claim it makes in its opening verses, that he is the God of gods and he is the Lord of lords. But anything else that people, either in fact or in their imagination, place their trust in is not in itself reliable or helpful in any complete or independent sense, because it is itself dependent on God, who is the one who made everything and put it in its place. And that, of course, remains relevant today in his great mission hymn, which has really become the anthem of the mission organization, OMF. Frank Houghton talks about us facing a task unfinished. And that task is of taking the gospel to what he describes as where other lords beside you hold their undoubted sway. In other words, we need to keep singing this psalm, which sees God as the only God, because confronting the faith of those who believe in something less than the Christian gospel is a vital part of what Christians do. If his love endures forever, It also endures for everyone, and it is a vital hope that everyone comes to know of that for themselves, because whatever other partial truths other faiths might contain, they fall far short of the glory of God, as far short as worshipping the sun and the moon or the stars comes of worshipping their Creator. So that's true of people of other faiths in this land and other places. It's also true of those of no faith at all, of course, who sometimes take the ordered existence of everything that makes human life possible as an unexplained piece of incredible good fortune. They understand how unlikely it was that everything could just be arranged in the right way so that we could live. And then they say, well, thank goodness, that was a stroke of luck. And the psalm says, no, not a stroke of luck, but a gift of love, providing to really any unbiased mind a much more reasonable explanation that the Lord God made them all. So the creation speaks of God's love, and we need to use our understanding to come to terms with that as far as we are able, and so to appreciate something of what he is like. And Paul tells us that. Remember, I quoted earlier from Romans chapter 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made. So we look at the earth and we look at the sky and we look at the sun and the moon and the stars and we say, this means something to me. And we need to come to terms with what that is. But what's actually interesting about this psalm is that in verse 5, the understanding that is important is not our understanding of what God has made, but God's own understanding of what he was doing. In verse 5, by his understanding, it says he made the heavens. Now that could be simply that he knew what to do, in the same way that a potter who understands the physical properties of the lump of clay that he has in his hands is able to use that understanding to mold the raw material into perhaps a porcelain jug. So God in his wisdom knew how to make the heavens. But most of us would understand that a potter knows much more than how to make a lump of clay into a pot. He also knows what pots are used for. And so he has a sense of purpose, his imagination, his ambition, his desire to survive and thrive is all put into that creation process. So it seems to me what the psalmist is saying here is that God understands what he is doing. He has a reason for it. He has a purpose behind his creation. He's not only able to do it and therefore showing off. He's not just bored and fiddling around in order to pass the time. He has a purpose, a reason, an intention behind his manufacture of creation. And once you realize that, it's not hard to see in the psalm what that purpose is, because it's repeated for us 26 times. His love endures forever. And his love is the reason for making what he has. It was love in operation right at the far side of history, long before the human beings who were going to be loved were anything more than a piece of God's imagination. It was love that brought the world into being as a perfect place for us to live and to thrive. And so the psalm sees this magnificence of creation round about us, not just as a spectator standing on the outside and saying that's really clever, like you and me when we walk through an art gallery and see the paintings that have been put on the walls or the statues that have been modeled. We're not simply spectators on the outside, but the actual recipients of the whole of God's creation. It doesn't just prove what God is able to do, it shows that he loves us. And all this is made for our benefit. So you might compare perhaps the performer on stage who puts on an act as they dance or as they sing. And their greatest hope is that the audience in front of them will finish their performance with a round of applause and appreciation, which will make them feel good. They will have achieved fame and fortune if the audience likes what they see. Compare that performing artist with a devoted servant who stands at his or her master's side, looking for every opportunity to do something that would be good for the one that they care for, the one to whom they are devoted. Anything they can do to ease their burdens, anything they can do to bring their comfort, that servant finds fulfillment when their master's life is blessed by what they do. And as we understand creation as a work of God's love, we see that God is casting himself much more in the role of the servant at our elbow than the performer on the stage. I want you to thrive, is what he's saying. And that's why I made all of this. And so after taking a look at creation, the psalm goes on in the next few verses to talk about that experience of thriving, which is Israel's history. And again, you can see from the way it's divided up that in verses 10 to 15, it talks about redemption. And we hear again the Passover story of the exodus from Egypt through the death of the firstborn, and then the crossing of the Red Sea in order to escape from Pharaoh's pursuing army, who would have enslaved them again if they hadn't been destroyed. And then after redemption in verses 10 to 15 comes pilgrimage in verse 16. He led his people through the wilderness, which describes the 40 years journey that Israel took from Mount Sinai, where the covenant was made and the Ten Commands were given, a whole generation of traveling until they finally came to the promised land. And then from verses 17 to 22, the victories that had to be won before the promised land can be claimed. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, you can read about in Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3, were the two mighty kings of the Amorites who stood on the border of the promised land and said to the people of Israel, "You cannot cross, you cannot come this way," until God's people won mighty victories over them, which opened up the door into the place that God had promised for them. And it's not hard to see how these three elements bear a remarkable resemblance to the outworking of God's love in the life of Christian believers today. So let's look at them each in turn just very briefly. First of all, redemption. We as human beings are people who need to be set free. And that's the basic fundamental picture behind what it means to become a Christian. It means to be set free. And that has implications for what life was like for us before we come to Jesus Christ as Lord, and what opportunities open up for us afterwards, from captured to liberated. Sometimes we think about becoming a Christian or talk about it as our choosing to follow Jesus, our deciding to confess our sins, our asking for his forgiveness, our inviting him to be Lord of our lives, as if we were sitting on the fence before and it was up to us to plump for one or the other, and we were completely at liberty to choose Christ or to reject him. But the truth is that we have no choice until we are set free to follow Jesus, because before that happens, we are too confused, we are too trapped, we are too blind to be able to see for ourselves. The way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6 verse 17 is this, that you used to be slaves to sin, and you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And if you think about the barriers to Christian faith today, the reasons why people don't become Christians, you see how extensive is the range of things that captures them, that stops that from happening. You see the power of scientific skepticism. Clever people have discovered so much that they understand to be incompatible with the view of a creator God, and they say, for that reason, I cannot believe in the mythological stories that make up your Bible. or by negative aspects of Christian history. People read so much about what the church in the past has done that is oppressive, that is unkind, that is authoritarian, and they say, I cannot believe in a God who would make people behave like that. Or a legalistic view of a spoilsport God. They see Christians never smiling and always bowed down by a weight of concern about whether they have offended a God who is disposed to be angry with them. I wouldn't want to have anything to do with a God like that, they say. Or they are caught up in our contemporary cultural pluralism, which says, okay, you Christians believe that, but the Buddhists have a different idea, and the Sikhs and the Muslims and everybody else, and it would be very arrogant of anyone to say that they have the whole truth or the complete truth, so I'm not going to be caught up by any one of them. I'm going to keep an open mind, they say. And that desire, as they see it, to be open is in fact evidence of being captured, of being unable to give themselves completely to the true God. Or sometimes just by the dead weight of popular lethargy or cynicism that will not be taken in by anything. We've all been caught out too many times before, and we're not going to make that kind of mistake again. And so people can't follow Jesus. It's just not possible until Jesus himself comes to them and reveals himself to them and opens their eyes and sets them free. And only then at last, when they see him, are they free to make what is the only rational choice, which is to follow and to obey him. And that is redemption. Like that moment when God, through the power of the angel of death, finally forced Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let his people go. They'd been wanting to go for a long time, but they weren't at liberty to go until something was done to break the power which held them in captivity and prevented them from escaping. I wonder if, like me, you kind of struggled a bit when it came to the chorus, his love endures forever, his love endures forever. At the end of some verses, it's easy to sing when it talks about the magnificence of creation or the splendor of our inheritance. But when we sing, the Lord struck down the firstborn of Israel, his love endures forever. The Lord drowned Pharaoh's army in the sea, his love endures forever. The Lord struck down and killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. And we find it hard to see how God's love can be so destructive. Because in our imagination, love is always merciful and kind and soft and forgiving and granting extra chances and making things work out in the best possible way for everyone. What the psalmist is doing for us here, is saying there's also a hard edge to God's love, because there's a hard edge to the opposition to God's love. And if there is no striking down of God's enemies, who are, of course, ultimately satanic and demonic in form, but sometimes working through human agency, if there is no striking down of those who stand in the way of God's perfect fulfillment and the completion of his plan, then there can be no blessing for God's people. Liberation is an act of violence and destruction. And it's only when God comes to set us free that liberation becomes possible, which is why as Christians we know that supremely our redemption comes on the cross. It was the love of God that crucified his Son, and his love endures forever, and through that we are set free. So we have our redemption, and then after that our pilgrimage, which of course is the long journey towards the promised land made by those who are hoping for it but haven't reached it yet. And at this point, the psalm could very easily have turned negative, because we know from our reading of the Old Testament story that the reason for the pilgrimage was the sins of God's people. The actual journey from Sinai, where the covenant was made and the commands were given, to Canaan was short and could have been accomplished in just a few days. And it was turned into 40 years, a lifetime of wilderness wandering, because the people refused to follow God's lead. And so the psalm at this point could have said, it took a long time and you've only got yourselves to blame. I bet you're sorry that you hadn't paid more attention to the will of God from the beginning. But instead, it says his love endures forever, because it recognized the way that in the wilderness God blessed his people, not with time wasted, but with preparation, as God sustained them with manna from heaven and water from a rock, building a community of faith who would be ready to follow him and to thrive in the land of promise to which he was leading them. And that again really is where we are today. This is our time of wilderness wandering. We've been redeemed if we have seen Jesus and made sense of the decision to give our lives to him, but we haven't yet received all that has been promised. And so we live our Christian lives sometimes without the blessings that we crave. It would be great to have more Christian friends, perhaps beside us in our place of work or living in our street or especially at home in our family. What an encouragement that would be. It would be great to have more answers to prayer, so that when we ask, we become instantly aware of the goodness of God giving us all we ever want. It would be great to have easy encouragement, so that every time we planned outreach, folk came to faith, and every time we planned service, the resources were easily to hand. It would be great to have physical healings just at a touch. It would be great to have frequent conversions every time we shared our faith. It would be great to be part of a growing congregation that had to hold multiple services all the time because the buildings weren't big enough. It would be great to have all that when in fact what we seem to have is more of the wilderness than the promised land. But the thing is that if we're not careful, those Christian hopes for all these good things I have listed can become a bit like the girl who has her wedding planned. You know, she has the wedding dress designed, the cake has been baked and decorated, the invitations have all been lovingly handcrafted and are ready to go into the post, the confetti is packed in little bags for people to throw at that climactic moment, and then you say to her, who is it that you're getting married to? And she says, well, that's the one thing I haven't made up my mind about yet. Until we know what it is to walk with God, all the other things which are part of the process of Christianity are like so many worthless preparations. They may be molded into the resemblance of church, but they're actually so much nothing at all until we ourselves are properly prepared for that lifelong walk with God. And it's better to walk through any wilderness with him than any other more pleasant place on our own. And if it takes the barren isolation of disappointment and frustration to show us that without God we have nothing at all, then the desert is where God's love will lead us. Not into a meaningless emptiness where we waste our time, but on this journey of discovery. And then at last we come to the pilgrimage, through the pilgrimage to victory, which is not just, you see very clearly from the psalm, it's not just completing the course. You've done it, well done, you've finished the pilgrimage, here your prize. You know how if you ever run a marathon race and as you cross the finishing line they put a medal round your neck as you stagger the last few yards and collapse in a heap, a prize just for finishing. But that's not what it's like in this psalm, because when they came to the end of their journey they faced the greatest trial and the sternest opposition of all, just as Christ, do you remember, after his baptism spent 40 days without food and water in the desert, which must have been draining and exhausting, but at the end of it he came face to face with Satan. So the people of Israel, after 40 years in the desert, at the end of it came face to face with two mighty kings, Og and Sihon, Bashan and the Amorites. So we might well find ourselves, even after many years of pilgrim discipleship, growing closer to God, confronted to our horror with one last great battle to fight. It might be that that last battle is physical death itself. Either suddenly, at the hands of violent men, that's the trial that so many Christians face in different parts of the world today, or perhaps just as dangerously, death creeping up on us along with old age. And it seems to be something for which our Christian faith has not adequately prepared us. Or it might be that in our lives we come up against one last great temptation. We've been growing closer and closer to Jesus, but there's one thing that the devil is able to say, I will give you this if you will only give up your faith. And that battle is almost overwhelming and all the old longings are reawakened. Or it might be some great act of betrayal because the Christian friends that you trusted or the leader whose teaching you admired suddenly exposed as a disappointing fraud. And you say to yourself, if I can't trust that person or those people, then what is my faith really all about? Or it might be some other overwhelming disappointment because you have committed the whole of your life to some area or sphere of service, and after devoting years to it, it suddenly collapses at the end into a heap of nothing, and you wonder what it was all about and what has been achieved. And so you have that one last battle to fight in your Christian life, and a battle which is, in all honesty, humanly impossible to win. We're not designed to die or to cope with unfaithfulness or disappointment or a lack of fulfillment. And so we find ourselves with this unsurmountable enemy between us and heaven, wondering how God's love can possibly be said to endure forever in a world of such temptation and so much pain. And even if somehow we do struggle through this last trial or temptation or suffering or whatever it is, surely the existence of such a hard time bears witness not to God's love, but to a world gone badly wrong. But if you look at the psalm, at what it says in verses 17 and 18, it doesn't say prepare yourself during your pilgrimage to fight this one last great battle. Make sure you've sharpened your weapons and completed your training so that you are ready. What it says in verse 17 is this, that we give thanks to God because it was he who struck down the great kings and killed the mighty kings. And all the people had to do when the last battle came in verses 20 and 21 was to receive the inheritance that God had won. Just as it was on the cross that Jesus struck down sin and the devil. And that last enemy which had to be defeated was death itself. And we know it has been defeated because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of what will follow. And so the global history of Christian faith bears witness to the fact that nothing in all creation is ever able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the harder it tries, the more difficult and dangerous the last battle is, the more clearly God's enduring love is seen. So the psalm is about then, written thousands of years ago for pilgrims traveling up to Jerusalem. It spoke about the creation that they traveled through by night and day, and reminded them that all of this belonged to God. And then it spoke about their history of Exodus redemption and their history of wilderness wandering and their history of mighty battle that brokered the way for them to enter the promised land. It was then, but it's also now. It was for them, but it's also for us. And that, you see, is how the psalm concludes in verse 23, he remembered us in our low estate. His love endures forever. And he freed us from our enemies. His love endures forever. He gives food to every creature. His love endures forever. So give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. I pray that God will follow with his blessings, the endurance of his love.